We turn this evening to the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, as some know it. And we have before us four or five texts. We'll begin with chapter 1, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine, your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out, therefore virgins love you. Draw me after you, let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. Chapter 2, verse 10. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. Chapter 7, verse 10. I am my beloved, and his desire is for me. Chapter 8, beginning at verse 4. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Down in verse 6. Set me as a seal upon your heart and as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. It flashes our flashes of fire and the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. This is the word of the Lord. All Scripture is inspired by God, and all Scripture is profitable for instruction and training in righteousness, for training in wisdom, and for training us in the knowledge and love of God. Song of Songs is wisdom literature. It's the fifth and final book of wisdom. It is wisdom of how to take care of God's good gifts so that they will be a blessing to us and not a curse. You remember, as we come to this conclusion of these five books, that we started with Job, which is wisdom for suffering in this life, and then Psalms, which is wisdom for worshiping and for praying and praising, Proverbs, wisdom for living, for acting, for behaving, Ecclesiastes, wisdom for dying and enjoying life under the sun until we do. And now, the Song of Songs, wisdom for loving. This book has been titled several ways. Song of Solomon, obviously acknowledging, designating the author. In some Catholic versions, it is called Canticles, which is Latin, it simply means songs. And from the Hebrew title in verse 1, which appears in many of our English translations, the Song of Songs, meaning the most superlative, the best, the greatest of songs. We have a similar construction when we hear other biblical phrases like Lord of Lords and King of Kings and Holy of Holies. We know from 1 Kings 4:32 that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. So this is the song of all songs, the best of all songs. A rabbi once said that all the writings of the Old Testament are holy and the Song of Songs is the holy of holies. Now Solomon's name is mentioned 6 times throughout this book, along also with several royal privileges and advantages, palaces and gardens, all of this lending considerable support, I believe, against those who disagree, that he is indeed the author, as well as also the mention of many wives and concubines. He's regarded to be in this book fairly young, evidenced by the youthful exuberance, and also by the low number of women in his harem, only 140 at this point. More about that in a bit. Song of Songs is unique in the Old Testament. Does that go without saying? Nothing else quite like it. The uniqueness of the book is profoundly evident from verse 2 on. When we opened Genesis, we start with, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And in Deuteronomy, these are the words that Moses speaks and before all Israel crossed over beyond the Jordan. Ecclesiastes, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." But Song of Songs, "He let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." This is different. This is a love song. It's a love poem from beginning to end. And it highlights the beauty of God's gift of physical love between a married couple. Song of Songs stands out as a uniquely detailed vision of the beautiful reality of the mysteries of human love as expressed in marriage. All the books that we go through have detailed outlines, but there's also simple outlines, and I choose to use those when we're in these contexts because you're not going to remember all 47 points of it. 3, that this outline of this book moves from courtship to marriage to honeymoon to married love and then to dealing with the fears and the problems and the anxieties of married life. So the courtship takes place from verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 3, verse 5. And then the wedding begins in 3:6, and it continues through the honeymoon to 5, verse 1. And then there's this maturing marriage from 5:2 to the end of the book. The song is a historical record of the romance of Solomon with a Shulamite woman. Now, obviously, Solomon does not furnish us with the best example of marital devotion, as we know that he had many wives and concubines. The experiences recorded in this book may record perhaps the only pure romance that he had. But what can we learn from a polygamist? Well, I think it's a bit like what we learned from Ecclesiastes last week and his pursuit of pleasure. After exhausting every possible avenue, he was wise enough to warn us that life apart from a relationship with God is like trying to chase the wind and catch the wind. So he learned from all, we benefit from all those negative experiences. So after giving himself to polygamy and discovering how unfulfilling and fruitless and empty it is, he's wise enough to extol the supreme virtues of marriage and that it is best between one man and one woman for life. How about that? God's ways really are the best ways. The book has 3 major players in it: the bride, the Shulamite woman, the king, Solomon, and a chorus referred to as the Daughters of Jerusalem. So in this song, as you read it, you hear these 3 voices. The ESV and perhaps the NIV attempt to differentiate which are the voices, but sometimes it's a little unclear, and there might be some purpose in that, in just keeping things a bit, I don't know if I want to use the word vague, but just to keep it a bit clouded. It's a remarkable book in that it does describe the intimacy of married love, but in that perfectly appropriate way. So we hear these 3 voices: the woman, the beloved, and she plays the leading role, and then the man, the lover, who celebrates the beauty of this woman and his love for her, and then this woman's companions, called the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, the interpretations of this book are many through the centuries, and they go from one extreme to the other. From way beyond appropriately erotic to the other extreme of completely spiritualized and not really about a married love between a man and a woman. The allegorical view seems to be one of the more common, and allegories take the things that are in the story and then assign them other meaning. And so you have to try to figure out, okay, what connects to what. But among the Jews, they saw this as an allegory of God's love for Israel. And so that's how they interpreted it. And among some Christians as well, they viewed this as a prefiguration of Christ and his love for the church. So the bride and groom being Christ and his church. But as often is the case, the most obvious plain meaning seems best. To take it at face value and to interpret it in its normal historical sense. That this poem, and here's one of the reasons why, this poem mentions real places, mentions real people, real names, it has real conversations and real love. It's a poetic description of a romance, a budding courtship into a marriage between a husband and a wife. Now, I want to offer just one specific note of interpretation, perhaps to help us a bit. How to take some of the imagery that is used to describe the beauty of the lovers. You're familiar with some of this imagery. I'll reference the Song of Songs, chapter 4. First couple of verses. He's describing his beloved. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing. A bunch of years ago, a satirical Christian magazine put a picture of the woman of Song of Songs with all of these creatures. I mean, it's like, whoa, okay. Or Song of Songs 1:9. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Well, here's some help. We're a visual culture. We're visual. We think that way. So we're picturing these things in our mind. Well, don't do that. Don't go there. The primary correspondence here is not visual. It's not literal. It's figurative. And the comparison is to the quality of what's being described, the excellence of it. So the mare among Pharaoh's chariots refers to the very best of all. It's taken in the most flattering way, and it is meant in the highest praise. So I'm picturing newly shorn ewes being quite white, of course. But it's meant to be figurative in that way. So if that helps you, there you go. Now, what is it all really about? Well, we've already alluded to that, but the book emphasizes the supremacy of love and that human life finds its highest fulfillment on earth in the love of a man and a woman in marriage. There is a spiritual connection, but that's to be secondary. We want to start with what it is on the face of it. Now there's two fundamental foundational truths that uphold this love. And the first is commitment. Love is specific. It's particular. It's between one man and one woman. She's called a bride. They're married. Their love is exclusive, forsaking all others. My beloved is mine, and I am his. And this covenant of marriage is protected by a covenant oath, by vows to remain faithful to one and only one other person. And so this song teaches the sanctity and beauty of marriage as God intended it, and it is speaking this to a culture that had lost the sanctity of sexuality and purity in marriage. Certainly, we would see that being the case with Solomon, but it is both ancient and modern. It's a strong rebuke of all sexual immorality in all of its manifestations and a reaffirmation of the monogamous love as God's ideal for humankind. So the book is unflinchingly clear that physical intimacy is based on a commitment that is found only in the covenant bonds of marriage. So their marriage is marked, and it is blessed by intimacy and commitment, and these two are not to be severed. Physical intimacy is the seal of a sacred covenant. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death, jealousy is fierce as the grave. Real love lasts. It's not a one-night fling, but a lifelong commitment. Now, we know that Solomon sinned against his own wisdom, both in Proverbs and in this song. He didn't practice what he preached. He didn't know where to draw the line, especially when it came to weddings and faithful commitment. But we are to do as he says and not as he did, similar to the words Jesus spoke about the Pharisees. Do what they say, but don't do what they do. So there's the first fundamental, foundational part of upholding this kind of love. Commitment. Until death do us part. And the second that I draw from it, and there are others, but we'll consider this, communication. As you read through the song and you listen to the dialogue, you're struck about how expressive and affirming their love is. None of this, you know, I told you I loved you when we got married, and if anything changes, I'll let you know. No, don't go there. Conversation, encouraging words, words that build up and bless. They are foundational to marital love and to maintaining it. So godly spouses use words to encourage one another. The husband here calls his wife the most beautiful among women. She clearly is the apple of his eye, and he repeatedly uses speech to express his appreciation for her. And likewise, the wife lavishes praise on her husband. Your love is better than wine. And she calls to him to pursue her. Draw me after you and let us run. In a good marriage, a husband and a wife are never, never stingy in withholding kind words. Paul speaks to us about this as in even a more general sense of just among Christians, how we ought to speak, but absolutely it applies in marriage. In Ephesians 4:29 and following, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And children should hear this in the home, and grandchildren should hear frequent I love yous. We need to not follow the ways of our forefathers and foremothers who were very reticent to speak such words. I know many of you grew up in homes like that. I know my wife did, and I to some extent as well. And of course, nothing's useless. It can serve as a bad example, and so we made a point to speak those words often in our home to each other, and for the children to hear it spoken between husband and wife. And they should see hugs and kisses and romantic attention and signs of affection. They should know that at the center of the home, at the center of the family, is an intimate relationship, a loving relationship. And the communication should reflect it. With these positives, there is warning that danger lurks. There is a strong refrain in the Song of Songs. Three times it says, "Do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." Don't start the fire too soon or you'll get burnt. It's worth waiting for, so wait. Passion is good when it is protected by purity. Passion without purity is nothing but selfish lust, and don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Sex disconnected from the marriage covenant is not love. It is not taking care of the other person. It is lust. And because it is sin, it will eat at and destroy the soul. It's not just a violation of God's good commands. It is destructive to us because it misuses and abuses what was meant for good. Sex is good because God created it, and He created it good. But it is good in ways that the world knows nothing about. And in the pursuit of sex, it has destroyed it and polluted it. And so the sanctity and purity of marriage is to be protected and preserved, especially in this age of an all-out assault on marriage and the marriage bed. And so we read in Hebrews 13:4, "Let marriage be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous." And in Ephesians 5:3 and following, "Sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And finally, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 and following speaks to this as well. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. But as you well know, Satan, who hates all of God's good gifts, is out to destroy marriage and physical intimacy. And it's evident in our world as he drags it out into the open where it is not to be seen. TV, movies, videos, porn, social media, on and on. In a world in which Satan works overtime to undermine and destroy human sexuality, the Song of Songs stands as a bulwark to show a better way. The Song of Songs restores the beauty where it belongs, in the safety of marriage, behind the closed doors of the bedroom. It is not for public consumption in any way, shape, or form. And so the Song of Songs reinforces the truth and goodness of marriage in a world that has no clue and is trying to find pleasure in the wrong places. Guard your marriage. Guard your heart. Guard your eyes. Avoid every compromise with the world. Pursue holiness, for that is pleasing to God. We show how much we love God and value His good gifts when we receive them and treat them the way He knows is best. by protecting them from the world and from the flesh and from the devil, and by not polluting them through our own sinful lusts and temptations. And then, of course, turning, as we always do, to the Christ focus or emphasis, human love points to the source of love, the love of God and the love of Christ. Our love is finite and it's faltering, but God's love is eternal and unchanging. And we know that there is a picture in marriage, in all human marriage, of Christ's great love for His church. And so it is that the Bible repeatedly uses marriage as a metaphor for the divine-human relationship. It's referred to in Ephesians as a profound mystery. Ephesians 5, 25 and following. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. I don't know why my quote ends there, because I left out the best part. Ephesians 5. I read up to 27. He speaks about husbands loving your wives as their own bodies. And then that just as Christ loves the church because we are members of His body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Every single marriage on earth is saying something about Christ and His church. It's either speaking the truth about Christ and the church, or it is speaking a lie, whichever direction it goes. My prayer always is, when I do weddings, when I meet with couples, and when I pray for our own marriage and those of our sons, that they would be God-glorifying reflections of the relationship that exists between Christ and His church. The Song of Songs, then, can be seen as pointing forward to Christ. As the wife longs to be with her husband, so the Christian longs to be with Christ. And as the husband woos his wife with words, so Christ woos us with His word. As the love of a husband and a wife is indelible, lasting, so nothing can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. The Song of Solomon's in this way then points to the love of all loves. The love of God in Christ Jesus poured out on us, the most undeserving of all recipients. The greatest of all loves is not found in romance or in marriage, but at the cross and in Christ. So, desire wisdom, desire your husband or wife, but above all, desire Christ. Someone reflected with me before we started this evening, just the curiosity of this kind of book being in the Bible. What a glimpse into the loving nature and character of God, that He inspired this love poem and He put it in His eternal Word. But it is God who created us, male and female. It is God who created marriage. It is God who created us capable of having and enjoying physical intimacy. It is God who created us to know love and to be able to give and receive love. And He created us to be able to enjoy pleasure and to have feelings and emotions and to experience all of these sweet gifts. And so it is in the wisdom of God that He should give us wisdom about who He is and what He has done and why He has done it. Marriage and marital intimacy are God's good gifts created by God for His glory and for our blessing and enjoyment. They're evidence of His grace and goodness, so receive them with thanksgiving. Protect them with all diligence and purity. Use them for His glory. And give Him thanks for all His good gifts. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, Father of all love, Father of life, and the giver of every good and perfect gift, Lord, would You speak to us from this book what is most needed and necessary, especially in this world of ours, and would You guard and keep and protect us from evil and the evil one and all temptation, and most of all, in all of marriage, would You cause it to be a God-glorifying reflection of that relationship between Christ and His church. May our marriages be a bold witness to this world of ours, and salt and light and hope and truth. For Jesus' sake and in His name, amen.